sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. Now we look to the Lord to bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now over the days we've been looking at this practical section of the Epistle to the Romans, in particular chapters 12 and 13, and we've entitled this section the practical section, but within it, Christian responsibilities. Chapters 12 and 13 then, dealing with Christian responsibilities. We saw that at the head there is our responsibility to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and we entitled that message, Be consecrated. My dear friends, it is so important for every one of us to be totally devoted to the Lord, to have presented our bodies a living sacrifice. And then we did observe that there was a section dealing with our responsibility in the assembly. Every one of us endowed with a spiritual gift, and we are under obligation to exercise that spiritual gift for the good of the whole company. And we entitled that message, Be Committed. Put everything that you have into the assembly with which you're connected. Use your gift for the good of the whole company. And then on our third day together, we did observe little phrases down the chapter. Let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Giving to hospitality. And over that section we put the caption, Be compassionate. My beloved, it's so important to be of a tender heart, of a kindly disposition. And so Paul is encouraging that in the latter section of chapter 12. And then we did notice last evening, it's a responsibility to the state that every soul be subject to the higher powers. We have a responsibility to be compliant with the rules, the regulations, the laws of the land. Be compliant, we entitled that. And I don't want to go over the ground again, but we had a little bit to say last evening about paying taxes. Some of you weren't here, but you've got it in black and white there in front of you. You'll be able to read it for yourself. Every one of us have a responsibility to financially support the state in as much as it is responsible for the maintenance of law and order. That is the point in that section of Romans 13. Now we come to the little section at the end of the chapter, and I just entitled this, Be Cautious. Because Paul is dealing with last day conditions. He's making it clear, my friends, that we live in difficult days. We live in a scene of dense moral and spiritual darkness. He calls it the night. But he says the night is far spent. And in light of the fact that the night is far spent, believers in the Lord Jesus have a responsibility to behave as children of the light, to live in such a way as to honour our Lord, to be distinct, different from all those around us, our lifestyle unique from those around us. And so the apostle is saying here, be cautious. So let's come to the verses and look at what the apostle is saying to our hearts. There's a little phrase that I want to highlight first of all from verse 11. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I want to pause at that just for a moment or two. It could be that in the meeting tonight there are people who look at that and you say, well, that's rather odd. If we believed, surely we have salvation. Incidentally, the little phrase, when we believed, would indicate that there was a point in time when we started to believe. My dear friends, nobody drifts into salvation. It's not as if you go to bed some night unsaved and you're waking up in the morning saved and the whole thing has happened to you unconsciously. It's not something that you drift into in any way. There comes a point in time when quite deliberately you believe. When we believed. And you say, well, when I believed, they taught me that I was saved. Well, they taught you right, because you were saved when you believed. The apostle says to the Ephesians in chapter 2, by grace ye are saved. And the 10 says, by grace ye have been saved. So my dear friend in Christ, the moment you put trust in the Lord Jesus, that very instant, you were saved. What's this then? Now is our salvation nearer. Well, we're going to understand that there are various aspects of salvation in the Word of God. You were saved. when you first believed. You were saved from the penalty of your sin. Paul wrote to Timothy about God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Sometimes people will say to you, you're very presumptuous claiming to be saved. Have you discovered religious people in particular saying that to you? You're very presumptuous claiming to be saved. You don't know what you're going to do a year or two down the line. So it is very, very proud and presumptuous to claim to be saved. Well, it would be presumptuous if there was any element of wax in this business of being saved. If there was any contribution from me, then it would be presumptuous to claim to be saved. But my dear friends, it's because it's by grace and on the principle of faith, and faith alone, there is no presumption in claiming to be saved. Paul wrote to Timothy, God who hath saved us. Timothy, he saved you. Timothy, he saved me. He hath saved us. So you have been saved from the penal consequences of your sin. You can sing in your meetings. There is no condemnation. There is no hell for me. The torment and the fire mine eye shall never see. You'll never experience the judgment of God. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So there's a past tense to salvation. But then there's a present tense to salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, the Apostle Paul spoke about the preaching of the cross being foolishness to them that are perishing. But unto us who are saved, and the tense is, unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Yes, there is an ongoing experience of salvation in the life of the believer. Every day we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. Once sin exercised dominion over us, we experienced its tyranny in our lives, but we have grasped the promise of the word of God, sin shall not have dominion over you. And we're up to sing it, my chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. And believers in the Lord Jesus, day by day, are being saved from the power of sin in their lives. So you were saved on conversion's day. You were placed beyond the reach of judgment. Do you remember that little thing John says? As he is, so are we in this world, and we can have boldness in the day of judgment. As he is, well, he has passed through death. He is now beyond the reach of judgment. He's yonder in the glory, and as he is, so are we in this world. We too are beyond the reach of judgment, so we've been saved from the penal consequence of sin, but day by day there's this ongoing business of experiencing divine power which gives us victory over sin in our lives. But that's not what Paul's speaking about here either. He's speaking about the future aspect of salvation. And my dear friends in Christ, there's coming a day when we shall be saved from the very presence of sin altogether. Yes, we anticipate that day when the Lord Jesus will come and will be snatched away. A lot of people tell me, and of course they're right, they tell me that the word rapture is never found in the Bible. Well, neither it is, but the concept of rapture is there. Do you remember that little phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's the concept of rapture. To be caught away suddenly. One moment here, and the next there, and the ceiling and the roof. Well, it's no barrier, because our bodies will be changed in an instant. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 15? In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. That has to do with the change that our bodies will experience. And these bodies will be changed suddenly, dramatically, unexpectedly, and will be snatched away. It's rapture. And will be taken from the very presence of sin altogether. The future aspect of salvation. That is why Paul, when writing to the Philippians, said this: our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for what? A Saviour. A Saviour. You see, a Saviour? Are we going to need a Saviour? Yes, we're going to need a Saviour. We look for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of humiliation. You see, my beloved, there will be coming upon this world a period of time that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. We're going to need saving from that. And we're looking for a Saviour, and when the Lord Jesus comes, he'll rapture us to be with himself, and he's described in Scripture as Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. That's what Paul's speaking about here. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Oh, it won't be long before he's here. Won't be long before, for the very first time, we'll gaze upon the lovely face of him who died for us at dark Calvary. Oh, we sing about it. That face, once so marred, we shall gaze on at length, and fearless behold as the sun in its strength, those eyes, flames of fire, which so searching we prove, shall beam on us then inexpressible love. We'll meet the Lord, says 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know you see it in picture in the Old Testament. The rapture isn't in the Old Testament, but you see it in picture. And here is Abraham's servant, and he's leading the bride through the wilderness. And eventually, here's someone, and he's out meditating in the field in the eventide. Some of you young fellows, you know, if you're looking for a wife, maybe that's one way to go about. Just go out into the field and meditate in the eventide, and that's how Isaac got a wife. And, you know, Moses and Jacob, they got a wife by helping with sheep. So maybe that's another tactic that you can employ. Help a young girl with her sheep someday, and maybe you'll get a wife that way. I don't know. But anyway, here they are. And they're meeting. And the question is, who is this? Who is it? And when she discovers, my friends, that it's her beloved, it's Isaac, she lighted from the camel. Have you ever noticed Darby's translation? She sprang from the camel. That's how it will be at the rapture, eh? When he comes, we'll be springing from the camel. The desert journey over. Who is this who comes to meet me on the desert way? As the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day, he it is who came to win me on the cross of shame. In his glory will I know him evermore the same. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Yes, on salvation's day, when we believed, we were saved. And today, we are being saved. But we will be saved in that coming day. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. All right then, what are the practical implications of that? Well, says Paul, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. We've got to be aware of last day conditions. We've got to know the season. Do you remember it was said of the men of Issachar? They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And you know, my friends, it's important for us to have understanding of the times and to realize the conditions of the days in which we're living. And in light of that, to behave in a suitable way, just to know what Israel ought to do and to know what we as individuals ought to be doing. Knowing the time, he said. Are you aware that we're living in last day conditions? When Paul was writing to Timothy in the second epistle in chapter 3, he catalogued the moral features of the last days. I tell you, my friends, as you read it through, you are reading a description of the day and age in which we are living in the UK, and I have a feeling you're reading a description of the conditions, the moral conditions in your land as well. Last days. And in light of the fact that the moral conditions of the last days are in place today, are we aware of that fact and in the tiptoe of expectancy that he could come at any moment? Well, I love to think about these Thessalonian believers, just infants spiritually, and yet waiting for his son from heaven, who were marked by a perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if the words had been written, they would have been singing them at all the meetings. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart
My heart is longing to be with him evermore.
They tell the story about some of the godly men of a past generation, and as they opened the curtains in the morning, they would say, perhaps today. And as they closed them in the evening, they would say, perhaps tonight, knowing the time, says Paul, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. The apostle is anticipating that some of the saints could be in a state of spiritual stupor. It could be that they've been lulled to sleep. Now we know that by and large the world has been lulled to sleep. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. And it's just as if the men and women of the world have been taken up in the arms of the evil one and they've been lulled to sleep. They are insensitive to the danger. They've no knowledge of the heinous character of sin. They're unaware of the fact that there's a great eternity of judgment awaiting them. If they go on as they are, lulled to sleep, the whole world lying in the wicked one. But there's the danger that we too could become spiritually insensitive, asleep. Of course, that is anticipated in a number of scriptures. Paul will say to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, let us not sleep as do others. Now, we're not speaking about sleeping in the meeting, but let us not sleep. Sometimes, you know, people do sleep in the meetings. I'm very sympathetic. There are some people, you know, who are on medication that would make them dozy, and we're sympathetic to that. And there are some people, you know, who maybe are out working all day in the open air, and they come into a warm hall, and well, they're overcome. The Bible, it does make allowances for a man called Eutychus. The Bible's more sympathetic to Eutychus than we are. You know, he's sitting in the window, and what we say is he's got one eye in the world and he's got one eye in the assembly. That's what we say. Isn't that right? But you know, it could be that he was one of those who came early to the meeting and had a fine seat. And then as the people crowded in, some of the sisters, the older people were having to stand, and he gives up his seat and goes and sits in the window. Oh, you say you're reading between the lines. Well, so are you when you say he's got one eye in the world and he's got the other on the assembly. The Bible does make allowances for him. One of the words that used means that he was a servant boy. That's what he was. And maybe he worked the whole day long before he came to the meeting. And the Bible does speak about the window. That's the literal. It was the window. Only the one window in that upper room. Only the one. And many lights in that upper chamber. Think of the stuffiness of that upper room. Do you see how the Bible is piling excuse upon excuse for Eutychus? And then Paul preaching till midnight, if you please. And well, he went to sleep. Well, this isn't speaking about literal sleep in the meeting. This is the kind of moral and spiritual condition that people can get into. And he's saying, knowing the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. I wonder if it could be that in the gathering tonight there is someone, and you are aware that spiritually you have been asleep. You've known better days spiritually. There was a day when your affection for Christ was white hot. There was a day when you would never have missed an assembly gathering. There was a day when you were up at the crack of dawn to read the scriptures and to pray. There was a day when you were energetically serving the Lord Jesus. But things are different now. And this spiritual stupor has stealthily crept over your soul. Ah, says the apostle here, it's high time to awake out of sleep. I remember years ago hearing the late Isaac Cherry preaching at a large conference gathering. He preached with power. But he said this to us that day,
As preachers, we are not so naive as to believe that we can sway the crowds. But if the ministry affects the life of one person here today, it will be well worthwhile. I say that tonight. If the ministry can affect the life of one individual and get them wakened up out of the spiritual sloth, it will be well worthwhile. I knew a man, and the challenge of that was put to him. If there could be one young man in this gathering, the preacher said, only one to respond to the ministry. The man that I knew left that gathering, just a young fellow, went to a nearby park, kneeled under a tree, and he said, Lord, make me that one young man. I wonder, are we willing for that? And so the apostles say, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. You see, beloved, we haven't got long. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that time is short, and it remaineth that they that have wives be as though they have none. In other words, domestic considerations have got to take a back seat because the time is short. And then he shows that commercial considerations have to take a back seat because the time is short. And we can't be celebrating all the time because the time is short. And we can't be mourning all the time because the time is short. And he goes through a whole range of things there that must be in place because the time is short. My brother, my sister, your salvation is nearer than when you believed. In light of the fact that the Lord could come at any time, oh, I do trust that there's an urgency about our service to the Lord Jesus and a diligence about our desire to live for Him. It's high time to awake out of sleep because the precious time is slipping from us. We're going to see tonight that the Lord Jesus said, the night cometh when no man can work. And in light of the fact that the night is coming, it's important for us to be spiritually alert. So he's saying, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now he says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. I want to pause here for a moment to raise a doctrinal issue. I want to speak to you just for a few minutes about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, the fact that we believe in the doctrine of imminence. That is, we believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. We're not expecting any great prophetic events to have a fulfillment before he comes. We look at the conditions around us and we say, well, they are last day conditions, but we're not really looking for signs. We are waiting for the sun, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, not looking for signs. And so, it's important for us to believe he could come at any moment. Now, does the Bible teach that? But what does James say? The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's James's contribution to this topic. What does John say? Little children, it is the last time. It is the last hour. What does Paul say? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Yet a little while. And the word is, yet a very little while. And he that shall come, and will not tarry. And Peter, of course, he's something to contribute to this conversation as well. And in 1 Peter and in chapter 4, he'll say to us, the end of all things is at hand. You see how one writer after another in the New Testament all remind us that his coming could be very soon, at any moment. In fact, Jude as well, in his little epistle, he tells us that we're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're expecting him to come, and the mercy of God be brought to a conclusion in our experience as we're raptured home to glory, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that every one of us are satisfied. But the Bible teaches the doctrine of imminence. us the fact that he could come at any moment. That is why I personally believe that Christians of this present church age will not experience the horrors of the Great Tribulation. I've mentioned already that Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come. He made a promise to the church at Philadelphia, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation that will come upon the whole world, the hour of trial that will come upon the whole habitable earth." Now I know, my beloved, that the Great Tribulation is described as the time of Jacob's trouble, and in particular, the people of Israel will experience the full fury of the Great Tribulation. But while Israel, in a sense, will be the epicenter of the Great Tribulation, the shock waves will be felt universally. It's the hour of trial that will come upon the whole habitable earth. But the Lord promised saints of this age, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." With regard to the time of Jacob's trouble, God made a promise that he would keep them in it. He's not going to keep you and me in it. He's going to keep us from it. From it. And we will never experience that awful time of wrath and judgment that this old world will know after the return of the Lord Jesus. We will be taken before the Great Tribulation dawns. And so I trust that we're all satisfied that the Bible teaches the any moment return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying here, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." Some of you might be saying, "Now this is different from what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, the Lord indicated that we're in the daytime and the night is coming. Listen to his words. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And so the Lord was saying, it's the daytime, but the night is coming. Paul is saying here, it's the night time, but the day is coming. Is this one of the contradictions in the Bible that unsaved people speak about? Oh no, remember I said last night that there are no contradictions in the Bible? If you interpret in context, there are no contradictions. The Lord Jesus was saying, this is the daytime, as far as opportunities in service are concerned. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. This is the daytime, the day of service, but the night is coming. My brother, my sister, your day of service is going to run to its eventide. And the night will come when no man can work. Do you see why there's some urgency in being busy for the Lord here and now? Come on now, could it be that in the gathering there is someone who is just merely a passenger as far as assembly life is concerned? Or could it be that there's a young person who's saying, "Well, once I get the studies behind me, I'll give myself to the service of God then"? Or once I get the career up and running, or once I get the little business up and running, I'll give myself to the service of the Lord then. My brother, my sister, the night is coming when no man can work. You see, time for service is limited. That is why it's crucial for every one of us in the here and now to be busy. This is the daytime and the night is coming. But Paul is saying here, this is the night time and the day is coming. And it is a night season, isn't it? It's a scene of dense moral and spiritual darkness. The darkness of ignorance prevails. The darkness of sin has settled over the hearts and minds of men and women. It's the night time. But the day is at hand. Have we thought that, isn't it? We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope illumes with beams most cheering, the hours of night. Yes, it's the night season, but the dawn won't be far off. So he's saying the day is at hand. Now in the light of that, he says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. There are certain things to be cast off as a garment. There are certain things to be put on. We've got to put on the armour of light. Now I'm sure you've discovered that imagery in the Word of God time and time and time again. Certain things to be put off, certain things to be put on. Well, he's speaking about that here. What about the things that we have to put off? Calls them the works of darkness. Have you noticed that in the Ephesian epistle, the works of darkness are in contrast to the fruit of the light? Fruit and works. Galatians again, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit is something that is produced almost silently, unostentatiously. Oh, but works are boisterous and noisy. And there are the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light, is in all goodness, and so on. Ephesians chapter 4. Well now, he's thinking here again about works of darkness. Things that are sinister, things that are evil, works of darkness. Isn't it true that oftentimes the darkness is connected with places that are seedy? Now the Gospel Hall in Perth is right on a main thoroughfare, and just 2 doors along there's a nightclub. And you know, as you pass by, and if you look in, the lights are dim. There's something dark about the whole business. Men love darkness rather than light, you see, because their deeds are evil. Works of darkness. Is it possible that in the meeting tonight there's someone who's living a double life? Found here, listening to the word of life, and yet, occasions when you frequent places that are characterized by the darkness. Is that a possibility? My friend, if that is the case, I beg of you, you come to a crisis in life and make up your mind which way you're going. It's important for you to put off the works of darkness. And Paul is about to catalogue some of them, and they are very disagreeable things altogether. And they've got to be put off. Are you willing to make a clean break with anything that might smack of the darkness? Put off, like a garment, these things. Just as in the Colossian epistle, you have to put off certain things, anger, clamour, and so on. Oh, you did put off the old man at conversion's day, and you did put on the new man at conversion's day, and that's why I do not believe that the old man and the flesh are synonymous terms. You still have the flesh within you. Fleshly lusts war against the soul, the Bible says. But you don't still have the old man. You put off the old man at conversion's day. Your old man was crucified with the Lord Jesus, we're told in Romans chapter 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So really, the old man is all that we were in unconverted days as connected with Adam, and that was put off as a garment at conversion's day. But there are other disagreeable traits that still have to be put off. And Paul speaks about some of them in the Colossians, and he's summarizing them here by saying, the works of darkness. So, he'll say, let us put off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. You see, we are in a conflict, my beloved. And that conflict is with malicious, evil spirit beings. Paul regards it as wrestling in Ephesians chapter 6. And really, it is hand-to-hand contact. I wonder, are we aware of that conflict? In light of the fact that we are in conflict with the hosts of darkness, the apostle is saying here, put on the armor of light. Now, he doesn't delineate the various points of the armour here, and I'm not going to go off at a tangent to speak about the various items of armour. Just let me refer you again to such passages as Ephesians chapter 6, and you'll discover that you're told there to put on the whole armour of God. Now, any time I've heard the preachers preach about that, they've told us that the whole armour of God is the panoply. Did they tell you that here as well? It's the panoply. Well, when I was a young fellow, I'd never heard that word. And I wondered, what is this that they're speaking about? The panoply. And, well, Mr. Hunter used to tell us, you don't interpret the Bible with an English dictionary. Maybe he told you that here as well. You don't interpret the Bible with an English dictionary. But that doesn't mean to say that an English dictionary is a hopeless item altogether. So I looked up the English dictionary for this word, panoply. And do you know the definition it gave me? Complete armour, that's what it said. So, the authorised version is not so bad, is it, really? Put on the whole armour of God, the complete armour of God. Have you put on the complete armour of God? Described here as the armour of light. Now, as I say, I'm not going through the items tonight, we wouldn't have time to do that. But just to make sure that we are attired for the conflict, my friend, it is hand-to-hand conflict with the hosts of evil. And apart from being attired with the whole armour of God, we're vulnerable. And we face defeat. And so, you've something to put off. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armour of light. Then he says at verse 13, and let us walk honestly as in the day. Walking honestly, or decently, or honourably. Are you an honest Christian? Without any sham about you? No hypocrisy? Absolutely transparent? Honest in your dealings with people? Do you remember that the scripture says, walk honestly towards them that are without? We'll see in our Bible reading on Friday morning, God willing, that as far as the assembly is concerned, there's a within, and there is a without, and it is your responsibility to walk honestly towards them that are without. Do the tradesmen regard you as an honest person? The people who serve you in the stores, do they regard you as an honest person? The folk that you work with, are they absolutely certain that in money matters you're straight up and down? Well, he's saying here, walk honestly as in the day. We are children of the day, we're told elsewhere. And so if we're children of the day, then light, moral light, ought to characterise us, including this matter of being decent or honest. And so he's saying, let us walk honestly as in the day. And now he comes to the negative side of it. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering, that is immorality, and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And I want to suggest to you that the most of these disagreeable traits hinge around this thing, drunkenness. If a man is given to drink, then he will be boisterous. He'll be rioting, he'll be reveling. If a man is guilty of drunkenness, then his inhibitions will be eroded, and he'll be susceptible to indecent suggestions, chambering, and so on. So I'm wondering if I could maybe raise the warning note tonight. There are dangers as far as strong drink is concerned. The very first mention of wine in the Bible is in the case of Noah. And Noah began to be an husbandman. And Noah, in beginning to be an husbandman, planted a vineyard, and then eventually he drank the wine that vineyard produced. And his inhibitions melted away, and he was uncovered within his tent, Oh, the shame. Oh, the disgrace of the thing at the end of his days. I can understand a man like Ben-Hadad drinking himself drunk in his pavilion. And mind you, when he did it, he gave up all sense of responsibility. They come to him and said, look, Ahab's attacking. Set the battle in array, he said. And he reneges on his responsibilities and he leaves it to others because he was drinking himself drunk in his favor. I can understand that. A heathen monarch, or Belshazzar, at the big party for 1,000 of his lords, and they drunk wine. And I can understand even a man like Lot getting himself drunk. A man who was an illustration of a carnal Christian, a worldly Christian. And see where it ended. What a disgrace. Because of strong drink. But I can understand that. He wasn't in touch with God. He got out of touch altogether. But Noah, a man who'd walked with God, and yet at the end of his days, as a consequence of indulging in strong drink, he was shamed. You see, the Bible teaches temperance and not abstinence. I tell you, you're right. But I would say this to you. Right on the threshold of the Word of God, the red danger signals are flashing out. And any of you brethren who have ever been involved in gospel work, you'll know this, that there's not a day passes but what you meet someone whose life has been blighted by strong drink. I tell you, my friend, no one ever set out to be an alcoholic. No one ever did. And yet in many cases that's where it has led to. May God preserve us then, even from the encroachments of social drinking, which seems to have become a part and parcel of Christian experience in many cases today. See where this is placed? Drunkenness. And it's linked with rioting, chambering. Well, that's how it was with Lot. They got him drunk to make him act immorally. And people out there in the world know that if they get people with a few drinks over their throat, they're more vulnerable. So he's speaking about these awful things. Drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, and then strife and envying. Now those who indulge in strong drink, they become argumentative, strife. And envy. So it seems to me that wedged in among all of these very, very deplorable features is this drunkenness. And so the apostle is warning against it. That's why I gave this little message the caption, "Be cautious. Be cautious." We've got to be very, very guarded, my beloved, lest we should be entrapped. And so these are things, he says, that we must not be involved in. Let us walk honestly, decently, but not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. I hope you're not envious of anybody. Maybe the word is jealousy. There's a slight difference between envy and jealousy. If you buy a big car that I fancy, I could be jealous of that, you know. And jealousy could motivate me to work every hour I can to amass enough money to get something the equivalent of that. Jealousy could motivate me in such a way as I would get that. But envy is just a little more sinister. And when I can't get it, that means now I want to deprive you of it. And so I slash your tires and I run a nail along the side of your fine car. You see, envy is malicious. So there's that slight difference between envy and jealousy.
But at any rate, the apostle is saying here, whether you translate it envy or jealousy here, it's not something that should mark us as the people of God. You see, we put on the armour of light. We walk decently, as in the day. And if we do, then all these things will be conspicuous by their absence in our lives. And now he comes to the last little part of this practical section. In contrast to that, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have we been told in ministry about the burnt offering that the burnt offering was all for God? Now, I think I know what the preachers mean when they tell us that, and I think for the most part they've got it right, but it's not 100% accurate. The skin of the burnt offering became the property of the priest. And I wonder what the priest would do with that skin. Well, if he did what Adam did with the skins of the offering, it would become his garment, you see. And the priest would be parading around in that beautiful hide that had once adorned the burnt offering. My beloved, the burnt offering is surely typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. But tell me, are you wearing the skin of the burnt offering? Have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? As people look at your life, do they see anything of the features of the Saviour? Are you praying daily, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us? Oh, it is important for every one of us to exhibit in our lives features of Christ. How can it come about? Well, do you remember what Jacob did with the sheep? When he wanted a certain kind of sheep, you know, he peeled bits of wood, and it seems that what the sheep saw was reproduced in them. Now, I don't understand the science behind that. I haven't a clue. And I don't even know whether it was effective or whether it was just God that was moving to help Jacob to increase his flocks. But that seemed to be the principle. What the sheep looked at was reproduced in their appearance. And so we come to the Word of God. And we read something like this. We all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Lord the Spirit. So as we read about Christ in the Word, the delightful moral features of the Lord Jesus become reproduced in these lives of ours. As you replicate Christ in your life, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. You can make provision for the flesh by the things you watch. At the turn of a knob, you could be watching something that would stoke the flames of lust. Similarly, you could make provision for the flesh by the things you read, by the places you frequent. You could make provision for the flesh. And so the Word of God is very straight with us here. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. My brother, my sister, we come back to this. Be cautious. Be very guarded about what you watch or read or where you go. Be cautious. Because all these things could have the effect of stoking the lusts of the flesh. You remember that in 1 John chapter 2, John speaks about the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, three things, and it seems to me that that central one is crucial. The lust of the eyes. And because of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh is inflamed. And because of the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes into play. You see, what do you mean? Well, the things that we look at, well, it goes in through eye gate, certain things that inflame the desires of the flesh. And then, the things that we look at, well,
some of them, I want these things. You know the glossy magazines that drop on your mat, and the adverts that you see? Bigger things, better things, more sophisticated things. And as you look at these things, well, somehow or another, they appeal to you. And there's this sense of pride in your heart, the pride of life. And so the lust of the eyes affects the lust of the flesh, and it affects the pride of life. Can you see then why it's so important to be very guarded about the things that we look on? Make not provision for the flesh. And so the apostle winds up this little section of the epistle. He moves from Christian responsibilities to Christian relationships. The weak and the strong. But someone else will have to deal with that with you on another occasion. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.